Thank you, guys. Grateful to have Terry on the bass. If you didn't see, Terry was over here on the corner. So, grateful for his service. You know, as we get a little more comfortable with Terry, we'll bring him more, you know, more this way. But he's inside the room. He's not out the door. So, we're grateful for that. But thank you, Terry. Thank you, Isaiah, and everyone who serves. And don't you just love worshiping the Lord here and just, you know, hearing your voices? I don't know. I'm just so encouraged each and every week. Sometimes I'm like, let's just keep singing. You know, you probably are too. Like, let's just keep singing. But we're preaching God's word this morning, so we're going to do that. We're in John chapter 16. We're going to kind of finish a major section of the farewell discourse, and next week we'll start the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. In our text this morning, Jesus summarizes some things for the disciples. In this entire discourse throughout these chapters, this entire sermon, Jesus has been comforting the disciples. They're very troubled. They're very sad and very confused. Jesus is talking about departing and going to the Father and all of these things. And they trust Him and they love Him. They just are not sure about what's about to happen. So all throughout these chapters, He's providing some consolation and encouragement to these weary disciples. But He's also attempting to instruct them and prepare them for what's about to happen, what's about to happen next. So He's giving them also some very great and precious promises about the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete who is coming, the Spirit of truth. He also provides a warning for them that the world will hate you. If the world hates Jesus, it's going to hate His followers. If the world persecutes Jesus, it's going to persecute His followers. Last week, we talked about sorrow and joy. The disciples have no idea how much sorrow they're about to face. In just a short amount of time, Jesus will die on the cross. Their beloved master, their rabbi, the one whom they followed all of these years and learned from Him and sat at His feet, is about to leave them and depart through death on the cross. They're going to be filled with sorrow, but that sorrow will give way to joy. Because after 3 days, Jesus will be raised from the dead and they will begin to understand what's really been happening. This farewell discourse, it began with Jesus providing comfort for these disciples. In chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." So in a nutshell, what He's saying in that verse is, don't worry, trust me. Don't worry, trust me. And He ends in chapter 16 saying something very similar at the end in verse 33. He says, take heart. This is a call to be courageous for them, to be courageous in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of a very difficult and dangerous situation. Trust me, take heart, do not be afraid. So these final words of Jesus in chapter 16 give us courage, even 2,000 years later, as we face uncertainty in this world, as we continue to press on in faith and walking with the Lord, we can have courage. And the reason why, Jesus ends with this, the reason why we can have courage, Jesus says, because I have overcome the world. So let's read, beginning in verse 25, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I have come from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." And His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them and said, "Oh, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord, I just ask, as we place ourselves under the authority of your word, that you will use it to bear fruit in our lives. Father, help us to take seriously your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would use me to communicate it effectively. So Lord, I pray that you prevent me from saying anything that would not give you honor and glory. Prevent me from saying anything that's not true to your word. And Lord, I just pray that your word will just impact all of us this morning. We do love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is wrapping up his teaching towards the disciples. And as he reflects back on the entirety of this sermon, he says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. Now, Jesus could be talking about the previous analogy that we talked about last week of the woman giving birth. That's a figure of speech. Or maybe he's talking about the vine imagery of chapter 15, certainly a figure of speech. Or he could be talking about the entire discourse. So I think when he says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech, he's not referring to the metaphors necessarily that he uses, but more to the obscure nature of his teaching. These things that he's been saying are hard to grasp for men who are living before the cross. Now, we like to pick on the disciples, don't we, at how slow they are to understand. In some ways, it gives us encouragement, because if we're honest, most of us are slow to understand as well. We like to kind of pick on them a little bit, but it's much easier for us because we've been reading the completed New Testament all of our lives. We have the benefit of looking back at the cross and what's happened and reading about it, plus, on top of that, 2,000 years of church history. But these disciples did not have that. The death and burial and resurrection of Christ was an obscure thing for them. They did not get it. They did not understand it, even though Jesus told them in the Synoptic Gospels, he told them, I'm going to be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they're going to crucify me, and on the third day I will rise again. It just went over their heads. They had trouble imagining a Messiah who would die on a Roman cross. We have the benefit of history. We have the benefit of the completed canon of Scripture, the New Testament as well, and we can unpack the theology of the cross throughout its pages. So the figures of speech that Jesus is referring to is probably referring to the difficulty of his teaching that contains some complex theological realities about salvation that is given to these sinful men with finite minds before the cross. What is he talking about? Jesus said also in verse 12 of this same chapter, he said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. The disciples just weren't ready to comprehend all of these things quite yet. Now, Jesus obviously was a master teacher. He was a master communicator at communicating truth to people, but he also knew exactly what was in man, and he knew exactly what each disciple could handle, and he knew that they were not ready. They did not have the capacity yet for understanding and bearing these heavy theological truths that he was giving them. So he had to veil some of these truths in some figurative language because they weren't ready to handle what was about to happen. Now, the figures of speech in our text this morning is contrasted with plain speech or plain language. So Jesus says, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in these figures of speech or this veiled speech, but there's a time coming, an hour coming, when I will speak plainly to you about the Father. So I think what Jesus is talking about there is this coming hour is referring to his soon approaching death and the resurrection that follows 3 days later. So for the disciples, if you can imagine, in just a few days, their understanding is going to increase a lot because they're going to see Jesus crucified and they're going to see Jesus raised from the dead and he's going to appear to them. And their understanding is going to get clearer and clearer until the day of Pentecost when they receive the Spirit, and then they're no longer confused. Then they stand up and boldly proclaim the gospel of God's grace. So is veiled speech, figures of speech, is going to give way to plain speech. The point is that they're having a hard time grasping the reality of what's about to happen to their Lord, what's about to happen to their Master. So the disciples' understanding, we see this even throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, their understanding progressively increased over time as redemptive history was unfolding before their eyes. And as Jesus thinks about the disciples' better understanding that will come soon after the resurrection, he reminds them that they have direct access to the Father. In verse 26, he says, "In that day, the day that their eyes are further open to the truth of the resurrection and the truth of the gospel of God's salvation, in that day," Jesus says, "you will pray in my name," but he clarifies what he means by praying in his name, at least in this text. He says, basically, what he's saying is there's not some great chasm anymore between you and the Father. It's not like you pray in Jesus' name and then Jesus runs across heaven to the Father, because there has to be this great distance between the follower of Christ and the Father in heaven. That's not the case. Jesus is teaching his disciples here that by virtue of his death and resurrection, by virtue of this great salvation that we enjoy through the gospel, they have direct access to the Father. Now, there are other places in Scripture where we see that Jesus has a mediatorial role between us and the Father. Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8:34 also tells us he's interceding for us. 1 John 2 tells us that he is an advocate to the Father for us. Now, these great and precious promises of Jesus' role as a mediator are more about his role in redemption, his role in providing reconciliation between us and the Father, so that we can be in a right relationship with the Father. So those who have believed upon his name and are forgiven of sin can boldly approach the throne of grace. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're covered by the blood, our sins are washed away, and our prayers... In our prayers, we have direct access to the Father. Amen? It's a good thing. Now, Jesus reiterates the Father's love for those who believe in Christ in verse 27. He says, It was the Father's love that sent the Son into the world to save sinners. Isaiah just quoted the most famous Bible verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Father's love. One of the things that always bothers me about our society here and those who would call themselves Christians is that so many people try to pit God's holiness against his love, as if these two virtues, attributes of God, rather, are somehow incompatible with one another, his holiness and his love. God's love never minimizes his holiness, even in the smallest amount. That means that his holiness will eternally burn against sin. No sin will ever escape the consuming fire of his holiness. He does not minimize sin. He does not sweep sin under the rug. Every single sin that's ever been committed in the history of humanity will face the just wrath of God. It either happened on the cross at Calvary, or it will happen in eternity in hell. And this, we cannot arrive at a better understanding of God's love unless you first understand that. Because once you understand that his holiness and his love are not in contradiction to each other, they're not in competition with each other, once you understand that, you can begin to see the beauty of God's love in the cross. It is absolutely, abundantly astonishing that he would give his Son to die for us. It is by far the greatest act in human history. There will never be another act that shows or demonstrates a greater measure of love than Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross in the place of sinners. On the cross, Jesus placed himself as the perfect, sinless Lamb of God under God's holy wrath against sin, and he paid for every last drop of it. So when we sing Jesus paid it all, I hope that joy wells up in your heart, because none of it remains. There's no leftover amount. He paid it all for you, believer. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For those who believe in Him, for those who belong to Him and have believed in Him and love Him, we are forever forgiven of sin. The offense of our sin has been far removed from us so that we can have direct access to the Father. Stuart Townend has a great song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It goes like this: How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. That He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Amen. Be thankful that I didn't sing that. It's so good I actually want to, but I'm not. Let us never move on from the riches of God's grace and the simplicity of the gospel message and think that we need something more. That we need something new or novel, something fresher and more exciting. Let us never move on. Let us never allow our ears to itch for something more. Let's rest in this beauty of that Christ died for sinners like us, and we've been forever forgiven and given eternal life. What a joy that we have in Christ. This is astonishingly good news. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. Because of this glorious gospel of God's grace, we can approach the throne of our holy Creator with confidence because we have direct access to Him. In verse 28, Jesus kind of summarizes what He's been talking about here. And really, it's a summary of the mission of the Son of God. He says, I came from the Father, His preexistence. The Word became flesh. I came from the Father, have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Now, this is interesting. In verse 29, the disciples, I think what's happening here is the disciples overestimate their understanding. And they say, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. I think they misunderstand what Jesus was talking about with the figures of speech and the plain speech and all of that. One of the best scholars in the world, D.A. Carson, says this: no misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists. Did you catch that? That's a really smart way of saying, like, don't think too highly of yourself. No misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists. The disciples think that Jesus is already speaking in plain language. They've overestimated their understanding. And what they misunderstand is that Jesus, when He's talking about the plain language, I think He's looking further to a time after the resurrection when they are ready to understand more. As a side note, there's a big difference as we look at the disciples between their growing in understanding of the gospel versus someone who willfully is believing something that is undeniably false. Okay? There's progression in the Christian life, but that does not mean that God's okay with people believing and spouting heresy. There's a big difference here, okay? We all are growing in our understanding more and more, but that's very different than actually holding fast to that which is heretical. The book of Galatians teaches us what God thinks about those things, doesn't it? Paul said, let him be anathema who believes these things, who's trying to preach a different gospel. It's a very, very serious deal to pervert the gospel. So the disciples, it's not like they believed a false gospel and needed to come out of that. It's not that at all. It's just they were ignorant of the things that were about to happen. There's a big difference. So in verse 29, I think what's happening here is they're kind of arrogantly overestimating their understanding. And then Jesus sarcastically responds in verse 31 by saying, oh, so now you believe. Okay, I think that's what's happening here. He brings them down a notch. He talks about them being scattered. Listen, sometimes all of us need to be humbled a little bit. I remember when I went to seminary in 2009, I right away took Greek. First class I signed up for, give me Greek. Like, I'm going for the hard stuff first. I'm diving in. I'm full of all this energy and excitement, moving to a new place, a new state, and taking seminary classes. Let me dive headfirst in and take Greek. So I signed up for the first two semesters of Greek right away. You're required to take two semesters. And man, I worked so hard that first year. I worked so hard. I always had these note cards, like in every pocket, these note cards with words and definitions and paradigms. And I would say the declension of nouns and the conjugation of verbs. I would sing the alphabet, and we had all these songs to help you memorize different things. I sung these songs and said these things so much in my home that my wife memorized a whole lot of Greek. She knows a lot. She still remembers a lot of these songs. I was that nerdy kid who sat in the front of the class and raised my hand to answer every question because I was so proud of myself and what I knew and what I had learned. I worked so hard. And then after a year of completed Greek, the first two semesters, I felt so accomplished, learned so much and all of that stuff. And on the last day of class, the professor said to the whole class, he said, good job. You've completed the required two courses for Greek. He said, now you know just enough to be dangerous. He said, I want you to go home right now and sign up for the third semester. I did about three more after that. But what he was saying was that a lot of people learn Greek, a little bit of Greek, or maybe even a lot of Greek, a year's worth of Greek, and then they misuse it, and they end up doing damage because they use it wrongly. Now, after three more semesters, I began to understand what he actually meant. Sometimes the most dangerous people are those who think they have arrived at a mature understanding before they have arrived at a mature understanding. Listen, humility must increase the more we learn. Humility must increase the more that we learn. If humility is not increasing along with our understanding, then we're in trouble and we might do damage. It's a very serious thing to say, thus saith the Lord. So, humility truly is the queen of the virtues, and we must allow our character to increase as we learn more and more of the Word of God. The disciples spoke presumptuously. They assumed that they knew what Jesus was talking about before they really knew what Jesus was talking about. And perhaps they were impressed with Jesus' understanding of their thoughts, and they said, Jesus didn't really need them to ask any questions, so they kind of say that, and then they say, now we believe you came from God. And then Jesus responds with this sarcastic statement, which, by the way, makes me very happy. I love that there's some sarcasm in the Bible. It makes me feel kind of righteous. Oh, wait a minute. We were just talking about humility, weren't we? I think what he's saying here is like, oh, so now you believe. Now you believe. Oh, okay. It's kind of a statement of exasperation, you know? So then Jesus kind of brings them down a notch or two by telling them what's about to happen. Listen, the hour is coming. It has now come when you will be scattered. You think you've got this strong faith and you've got this understanding and you're going to stand with me and all that kind of stuff. He says, you will be scattered and you will all go home and you will leave me alone and you will abandon me. Trouble is coming. The hatred of Jesus is going to come to a high point, and Judas the betrayer is going to walk into the garden with a band of soldiers with torches and clubs and weapons, and they're going to put chains on Jesus and arrest him and take him away, and he's going to be put to death. And in that moment, where will all this zeal be? Where will all this passion be? Where will all this excitement be? Jesus is telling them, no, you're all going to run away. You're going to be so scared, you're going to run away and go home, and you're going to leave me alone and abandon me. This was predicted in the Old Testament in Zechariah 13:7, which says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Mark 14:50 captures this sadly and succinctly. It says, and they all left him and fled. Jesus will be abandoned by his disciples. But he says, the Father does not leave me alone. The Father's not going to abandon him. So the faithfulness of the Father is contrasted with the fickleness of the disciples. Now, as we think about this statement, Jesus says, the Father will not abandon me. Father will not leave me. I just want to say, like, that is not in contradiction to Jesus' cry from the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The one who knew no sin became sin for us on the cross. And the Father turned his face away. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I think what we're talking about here is different. The emphasis is different in John because the focus is not on that moment when atonement takes place. The focus is on the relationship with the Father and the fleeing of the disciples. Does that make sense? A lot of people think there's huge contradiction there, but I don't think there is. So Jesus brings them down a notch. He holds up a mirror to them as he predicts what they're about to do. Even though he does that, he still ends this sermon with a tremendous promise. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So notice, he says, in me you will have peace, in the world you'll have tribulation. Listen, as followers of Christ, when we're connected to the vine and we are abiding in Christ and His words are abiding in us, then we can have peace no matter what may come. I think about those who were arrested in the book of Acts and they're singing hymns to God in prison. Look, I love the Lord, but I'm not sure I would be singing hymns in prison. I'd probably be crying and wanting to call my mom. Shouldn't have said that. But we can have peace no matter what may come. This peace is available because we have peace with God through the blood of Jesus. Because our reconciliation with the Creator, we can have the peace that surpasses understanding. It is beyond comprehension. In Christ, we can have peace, even as the world crumbles around us. In the world, though, John doesn't pull punches on this. He's not pretending like the Christian life is all grins and giggles and singing kumbaya around a campfire. It's not all fun and games. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's a reality. John does not pull punches. Jesus does not pull punches. The world is frustrating on multiple levels. Relationships, even among Christians, are difficult. We have remaining sin, and it causes conflict among us oftentimes, and we have to forgive one another. We have to extend grace. We have to try to understand each other, which is hard. We misunderstand so often. And then we labor to honor Christ in this fallen world. We labor in the Great Commission, trying to make known the gospel of God's grace to people who are lost and far from Him, hoping and longing for them to repent and believe the gospel and be saved. And so many of them say no. So many of them reject Christ and love darkness and say no to Him and to us. Our enemy is at work in the world. He is called the ruler of this world. In one place in Scripture, the God of this world, lowercase g. He is at work in this world, distorting the gospel, perverting the gospel of God's grace, platforming false ideas about God, about humanity, about the Word of God, about Christians. He's working hard against us. The world hates us. And the hatred of the world will increase more and more in our world today as our society turns more and more away from the truth of God's Word. what we believe and what the world believes is going to grow apart more and more and more. I mean, can't you see that happening? I'm not talking to you. The world hates us. The world will persecute us. There may come a day, probably will come a day, when they will want to put us to death, when they will want to put us in prison. And we better have a hymn in our hearts to sing to the Lord on that day. Beyond those realities, the world is filled with uncertainty. There's financial uncertainty. We don't know what's going to happen with the economy. We may never eat scrambled eggs again. That may be a thing of the past. We don't know if wars are coming soon. We don't know what hostilities await us, even among fellow citizens, as things happen and there's political craziness and all of that kind of stuff. And beyond that, we face the reality of physical death every day. Family members will die, friends will die physically. We all face the reality of sickness and disease. You will either get cancer or someone you love will get cancer, right? I mean, that's going to happen. This world is filled with all sorts of tribulation, and we could talk about it all day, all the different ways that there's trouble and difficulty and suffering in this world. In the midst of it all, no matter what may come, we can have the peace of God that surpasses understanding if we are in Christ. So Jesus says, even though these disciples will be put to the sword, will be put to death, Peter will be crucified upside down, all of these things will happen to them. He says, take heart, take courage, be courageous as you face tribulation in this life. And we can do that because Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Now here's a little Greek lesson that's not dangerous. That verb, I have overcome, is in the perfect tense, which means that it's an action that happened in the past and has ongoing results. We're not talking about like, yeah, I really hope Jesus eventually overcomes. No, he has overcome the world. It's a done deal. He has overcome the world. By virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection, Christ has conquered the world. The ruler of this world is cast out. Sin is overcome. Death has lost its sting. The curse is being reversed. The darkness runs away at the light of Christ. And while we live between the ages, the reality of these things is absolute. It's happened. So we can say along with Paul in Romans 8 when he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who in the world can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall your current suffering and sickness and pain and trouble right now, shall it separate you from the love of Christ? Distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul says, the word of God says this, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Here's a promise. You will face tribulation. The Word of God says so. In the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus acknowledges that reality, but here's the glory of that. It's temporary. It only lasts for a little while. And it doesn't compare to what comes next, to the glory of what comes next after this. He will come back on the clouds of heaven and gather his people. The enemy of our souls will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of all things, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord for all eternity in a place where there is absolute, perfect, full, and glorious peace forevermore. The world and all of its rebellion and tribulation is already defeated, but one day it'll be evident to all. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for just the truths of the gospel that we have. We thank you for the riches of your grace. Father, I pray that you would help us to hold fast to the truth, even as we live in a world where there's tribulation, where there's trouble, where there's frustration, where nothing seems to go the way we want it to go oftentimes. We know that persecution happens and persecution is coming. We know that many people hate this gospel that we love. Help us to hold fast to the truth no matter what may come. Father, we know that our suffering here in this place is only temporary. So, Father, I pray that you would keep us, hold us in your grip, and let us walk with you. Father, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.